Well, compared to Abraham's life, Isaac's life seems rather dull. Abraham, if you remember, defeated that mighty army with just a few of his men. Abraham saw fire rain down on Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham almost sacrificed his son in a very dramatic episode up on the mountain. Abraham's wife gave birth to a miracle child when they were beyond childbearing years. In comparison, Isaac does very little. It is tempting to skip over Isaac's life and move on to the more exciting Jacob. When I prepare sermons, after I study, I go on the internet and see what other people come up with in their sermon series. And I was surprised how many skipped over chapter 26. They went from Abraham to Jacob, because Isaac seems somewhat dull. But the Lord Jesus taught us, beloved, that all the Scripture points to Christ, including our chapter on Isaac. Isaac's life not only points us to Christ, but it gives us insight into our relationship with Christ today. Now, Isaac's story is a story that revolves around wells. This may be more exciting if we lived in the desert. In Canaan, wells meant life, because water equaled life. It didn't rain often, and so the rain needed to be saved, and there were no rivers or lakes in the area. So not only do wells equal life, but wells equals security in those days. To dig a well meant more than simply looking for water. To dig a well would be like you building a home. You were establishing a place of residence for your family for a long time. So wells meant not only physical life, but security. Now, when we last left Isaac, he had found a secure place to live, or so it seemed. Isaac settled in the city of Gerar on the southwestern border of the Promised Land. It was a city inhabited by Philistines. And even though Isaac and Rebekah were foreigners, the local citizens treated them fairly well. If you remember how our text ended, the local king had issued an edict warning all the residents not to touch Isaac or Rebekah, to leave them alone. The very fact he had to make this edict shows how foreigners were normally treated. And so Isaac settles into Gerar under the king's protection. And when we come to our text, God begins to bless Isaac like never before here in the city, 100-fold according to verse 12. Verse 13 is more striking in the Hebrew. It actually says, "The man became great and grew greater until he was very great." God blessed Isaac with an abundance of crops and livestock and servants, blessed beyond comparison for a humble herdsman and farmer. Now, Isaac is enjoying so much prosperity and peace that he may have doubted the Lord's words to Adam and Eve. God told Adam and Eve after the fall, "There will always be trouble between you and unbelievers, between Christians and non-Christians." And yet here is Isaac in the midst of unbelievers doing quite well, living happy and at peace. But Isaac would learn soon enough the truth of the Lord's warning. Verse 14, "The Philistines become envious of Isaac. The local citizens did not rejoice in Isaac's blessing." We can imagine that Isaac's blessing actually did them much economic good. "But even so, they begin to despise him because of his blessings." Now that's not all. In verse 15, Moses, the author of Genesis, informs us that the Philistines had stopped up the wells that Abraham had dug. The author points us back to something that happened a while ago. Why is this so important? Well, if you remember, the former Philistine king had cut a treaty with Abraham. And in that treaty, they both swore to not only treat each other kindly, but that their children would treat each other kindly, the next generation. But immediately after Abraham died, the Philistines went back on their promise. Out of pure hatred and envy for Abraham, they went out and they stopped up the wells. We might ask the question, well, why didn't they use the wells? Well, it's pure envy. They didn't want any evidence of Abraham's success and blessing. And so this little fact does not bode well for Isaac's relationship with the next generation of Philistines and their king. And so note in verse 14 how the problems start to multiply for Isaac. King Abimelech keeps hearing from his people how they despise Isaac, and eventually he sends them away, sends Isaac and his clan away because he is afraid of them. The Philistines would not like the idea that Isaac's God might be a better provider than their gods. So the king goes back on the spirit of his pledge, and he exiles Isaac and Rebekah and their clan away from the city. Verses 17 through 22 recount how the Philistines would follow them around and make life difficult for them. As they traveled through the desert, they found Abraham's old wells, and they dug them up again, the ones the Philistines had stopped up. By naming the wells, Isaac is claiming ownership again of them. And so in verse 19, we have good news. Isaac's servants had found a well. They had dug down and found spring water, actually in the Hebrew, living water. Now that's like striking gold. If you live in a desert, not only do you find a little bit of water, but there's a spring down below. And therefore, you could live there for a very long time with provision. Now we might think Isaac had found peace. He had traveled a distance from the Philistines. He had found a long-term supply of water. And maybe now he could settle down. But note how the peace was short-lived. The herdsmen of Gerar followed Isaac and his servants. And when they saw that well, they overtook it. They forced Isaac's servants to give up the well. Isaac testified of this trouble by naming the well Quarrel. And the same thing happened. They moved on, and the Philistines followed them, and they dug a new well, and the Philistines stole that one also. And so Isaac names that well Enmity. Well, maybe God was right after all when he told Adam and Eve that there would be enmity between the children of God and the children of Satan. And so Isaac's family had to move again. Don't you love moving? After one move, aren't you tired? Can you imagine all this moving? Granted, tents, but these were very large tents with still lots of furniture. So Isaac's family had to move again, and when they did, they dug another well. This time the Philistines let them alone, and so Isaac named the well Room, for God had given them room to live in the promised land. But for some reason, Isaac did not feel safe there. And so he returns to the place he was raised, Beersheba. Maybe he heard a rumor that the Philistines were coming again. And when he returns to the place he was raised, the Lord appears to him and assures him that he doesn't need to be afraid, that God is with him, that all the promises God promised Abraham will come true. This land will be his, and God will provide many children. Now note down in verse 24, and our Lord Jesus brought this point up to the Pharisees, note down in verse 24 that God speaks about Abraham in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham. Well, Abraham's dead. Why didn't God say, I was the God of Abraham and now I'm your God? The Lord Jesus used this text to make the point that this present tense testifies that Abraham's soul is still alive and his body and soul will be reunited. And there will be a resurrection. There will be an eternal promised land, and Abraham will be there because God is still his God even now. And so Isaac built an altar to God, expressing his love and his trust in the Lord. And there he pitches a tent, and there they find water as they dig a well. Now he has found a safe place in the promised land. Now maybe he can live at peace. Now, lo and behold, as soon as he pitches a tent, who appears? Our good friend Abimelech, the Philistine king, along with his commander and advisor. Even though Isaac is fairly distant at this point, Abimelech is still uncomfortable with the whole thing. If Isaac keeps growing, his family and clan, the way he's growing, they might pose a military threat in the future. And so Abimelech seeks a peace treaty. It takes a lot of nerve, doesn't it? Isaac confronts him honestly with the truth in verse 27. Why are you acting like my friend? We all know you hate me. And Abimelech goes through the usual political rhetoric to secure a treaty, says all the right things. But what is surprising is that Isaac agrees. He sits down and he eats a meal with him and he cuts a treaty. Obviously, Isaac would not be as naive as before. Whether he can trust Abimelech, whether Abimelech will follow through, but he does seek to live at peace with his unbelieving neighbors. And so Beersheba becomes a very safe place. They dig a well, and Beersheba becomes Isaac's home until his old age. But note how the chapter ends. Just when you think Isaac has a life of peace and prosperity away from trouble, what do the scriptures add? Even though they have a haven away from the Philistines, the pain of treachery and disappointment are always there, this time from their own family. Esau, their firstborn son, raised to believe in the God of Abraham, he marries two idol-worshipping women, two pagan women, and thus becomes a source of sadness to Isaac and Rebekah for many years. So, beloved, what can we learn from Isaac's life? Well, as believers, we are in Isaac's position. We have been blessed of God. God has given us living water. Jesus said, I am the water of life. He who believes in me will never thirst and will have life everlasting. Through Christ's work, we have been set apart from unbelievers. We have been forgiven and washed clean of our sins, and we now belong to God. Just as the Lord promised Isaac the land of Canaan, Canaan pictured the new heavens and earth. And Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. And so here's a great picture of the meek waiting to inherit the earth that God promised for them. Note how Isaac does not retaliate in kind against the Philistines. He does not try to send an army and kill them. He does not take revenge. He deals kindly with them, even though they weren't to be trusted. And so Isaac demonstrates what it means to live meekly and wait for God to give us what he promised. Isaac's life also demonstrates what the Lord said in Genesis 3, that we should expect enmity or trouble from unbelievers. It is not that unbelievers' intentions are always bad. Usually they're good, as Romans 7 states, but they have no power to fulfill them. That is the danger of marrying an unbeliever. He seems sincere when he first pledges his love to you, and in his own mind he is. But when conflicts arise in the years to come, he will choose the path of selfishness. You see, that's all he can do by nature. At the time when the kings of the Philistines met Abraham and Isaac, they liked Abraham and Isaac until their well-being was threatened. Then they turned on Abraham and Isaac. Pontius Pilate actually had good feelings toward Jesus. Pilate thought it was unfair that the Jews wanted him crucified. Pilate interviewed him and said, this is an innocent man. He's done nothing wrong. But when his own power was at stake, his own status, Pilate made a choice for himself and delivered Jesus over to be crucified. Now God used Pilate's treachery to accomplish our salvation. And thus he uses all of our disappointments and treachery in our life for good, as painful as they feel at the moment. But Isaac was learning from all these disappointments that this old cursed world is not the place he will find true rest and peace. He must await for the resurrection. Isaac learned that even though we are in this world and we must befriend unbelievers, we must always keep our trust ultimately in God over people. Now all of us experience what Isaac experienced one way or the other. Some of you had a spouse look you in the eye on your wedding day and pledge their lifelong commitment, but you know they betrayed that commitment. You've had friends whom you have confided in and opened yourself up to, and they've turned on you when becoming angry, spread very negative words about you to others. The elders of our church signed a contract with a contractor 3 years ago, and I remember the day, who committed himself to our well-being. I'm up for you. And then he broke the contract and has put us through many troubles because of it. All of us who have been in the church for a time have known people to profess Christ. You took in as a brother and trusted, and they turned away in apostasy in a life of sin, and you found out later it was all fake. And you know the pain of that. These are the normal pains of life as a Christian, just as Isaac experienced. When my children first became teenagers, I warned them that while they were to befriend unbelievers, remember that unbelievers will turn on you even though their intentions may be good at the moment. We should always think of others, Christian or non, with the best intentions. But remember that unbelievers have no power. They are by nature only interested in self. So my warning was, do not rely on friends for your emotional stability or you will be burned. You will be severely hurt. Rely on God instead. Now that's not an easy lesson to learn, even for us adults, is it? You see, beloved, when God converts our hearts and we believe in Christ for salvation, He not only applies Christ's death to our account that we're forgiven, God becomes for us our everything, our refuge, our rock, our protector, our helper, even our closest friend. He becomes the anchor of our lives. Now, unbelievers will be jealous of this, and they will cause trouble, just like they did for our Lord. But your trust is to be in the Lord. I have seen in my years as a pastor treachery and disappointment destroy people who once confessed faith in Christ. The problem was, Christ was not the anchor of their life. Those people were. So when the winds of treachery or disappointment hit, they easily drifted away from God. Parents, be careful not to place all your value on your children. They also can turn on you like Esau turned on Isaac and Rebekah. As bitter as Esau was to them, Isaac and Rebekah clung to God for their support. The psalmist says, "The Lord is our refuge in our time of trouble. Who do I have besides thee? What can man do to me? What can man offer me that Christ has not already given? He is the portion of my soul, so I will trust in Him. He has promised me eternal life in the new heavens and earth." Somebody recently asked me, "Why is it that you always seem so calm when the church is going through so many trials with these legal problems?" And I responded, "Well, what's the worst that can happen? If we were all killed today, what's the worst that can happen? We're with the Lord. That's not so bad. And if in God's providence our church has an ending, we'll look back and say, that was a great church experience, and we'll have friends that last forever. But what really changes? The promises of God do not change. God still loves me and is with me. He is directing our lives." Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I fully expect and hope and pray that we will be here a very long time. But I don't lose sleep over this stuff. God is preparing our lot in life, and with Him the lot is always good. Amen? And so the lesson of Isaac is not to place your security in people. God is not only your Savior, He is your one true anchor. It's His love that is always faithful, that never changes. His commitment is always true. And He is the one shepherding each of you from heaven, and He will bring you home to your inheritance. And thus may Christ be not only your Savior, but the anchor of your soul in this life of trouble and conflict. Let's pray. Our God, thank You for Your word to us today. Thank You for Your promises that we can always rely on You, even when our faith is weak and when the trouble comes. And even when we do not acknowledge You as the anchor, You are still there, protecting and guiding and teaching us. Help us to recognize this, O Lord, and to rest in Your great love and providence for us through Jesus Christ. Amen.